Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Got a little rain. We probably surely needed it. My friend down in Huntington's a farmer, and I think he was telling me that a couple of days ago. If you have your Bible, turn over to Matthew 16. And as you turn, I did bring myself a little flyer that talked about the VBS. I don't know why I didn't get the other one, but that one is going to be a kind of a picnic day. It's on a sheet too, and we'll pass those out again. But nevertheless, mark that down, and if you can help during that time, just see me or something like that, and we'll get you signed up to help us. We'll need some help, although Divine Providence is going to help us too. But nevertheless, we're going to try to do that for the first time in several years because of the COVID thing. And so I'm praising the Lord that we can try to do that again. All right, Matthew chapter 16, starting down there in verse 13. And when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Father, again, we ask you to bless your word this morning as we come here. Lord, we pray that all over this great nation and through the world, where there are those that are lifting up the name of Jesus and worshiping you, opening their scripture, reading their word, and taking into our hearts and our minds, our spirit, the very word of God, that we might be strong for you. Lord, there's lots of work to be done all throughout the world, but Lord, we want to praise you because indeed you're working mightily and wonderfully in many, many places. And we want to thank you for that. We pray, Father, that you be with us here at Calvary. We are your people, Lord, and we want you to come and speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, challenge us where we need to be challenged. Lord, if we need a special touch from you today, let that happen as well. Lord, for those we have on our hearts and minds, maybe they have never received Christ. Maybe they're struggling with a problem. And that breaks our hearts when those things happen. But Father, we know that your heart, your great heart, also beats for them, and you love them with an everlasting love. Be with us now as we look at your word. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If we ask the question, if we went to the mall or some public place, and we asked the question, "Who is Jesus?" we would get all kinds of answers. Some would just get mad at us for asking the question. They'd just be irritated. They don't think that, you know, we ought to have the right to be able to say something to somebody. And especially, I think, the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every tongue's going to confess, there's something about that name. If you know him and you love him, great. If you don't and you're in a rebellion, you don't want to hear about it. So when we ask that question, some people are just going to get mad at us because they don't like the question. For some, just saying that word, the Lord Jesus, would reveal some sort of hostility in their mind and their heart. That's all there is to it. Others might say something else. Who is Jesus? Some might say, "Well, he was a good man." I don't know how many times I've seen that kind of thing when they have these programs on television where the pastor sent around a little group and they answer questions or something like that. Somebody will call in or something like that. Anyway, I think that's the first answer that most people would give who don't get just violently hostile with you. "Well, he was a good man." Secondly, I think the next one would be something like this. "He's a great moral teacher." Have you ever heard that? Sure, I'm sure you have. It's amazing he's a great moral teacher who lied about everything. Because he talked about him being the Messiah. He talked about himself being appointed on mission for God Almighty, and he was God in the flesh. It's amazing, isn't it? So being a good moral teacher, I understand what they're saying. What he said was very, very good in many ways, but he's much more than a moral teacher. Some lately, of course, in the last few years, and it's come up, it comes up and down every now and then, that Jesus is just a fabrication of the early church. So they deny the historical Jesus. And there's all kinds of studies that have popped up over the years. Generally, I just, you know, irritates my soul. Generally, these are the guys that are supposed to be so smart. You know, they get around a table and all of them get PhDs in 15 different languages or something like that. And they come up with this idea, well, we're not even sure that Jesus lived. So they do that kind of thing. Most of the time, I think the Lord is just really, he has a great sense of humor, I think. Because some years ago, I remember reading, you know, where Paul is instructed after he encounters the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus to go to a street called Straight. Do you remember that? There in the book of Acts. And meet this guy, restore his sight. And of course, those skeptics say, a street called Straight. My goodness. Jesus wouldn't. And then, you know, it's so funny. Somebody with their little trowel and their little brush. Hey, what is this? Oh, it's a street sign. And it says Straight. the Lord just got that just very subtle sense of humor, doesn't he? But you know what I found out? They never go back and apologize. They never do. They just make a statement. I always think these guys that write these books and they make them, you know, a pretty well, nice little fortune, and it turns out that half of what they say in their book is wrong. It doesn't make any difference in a theological book or whatever. I think they ought to have to give back the money, don't you? It's just a waste of paper, you know. But anyway, we have that kind of stuff. So he was a misunderstood teacher. He taught some good stuff, but, you know, he was a prophet. Some will say he was a prophet. But most people say, well, he was just a good man. He was a man like any other man. Some people might say he was a fool who thought himself to be God. Okay, all right. Some would say, well, he was the Messiah of Israel. Other would say, well, he was the embodiment of God's love in him. God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. There would be those who would say that. I would say that. It really shouldn't surprise us that after 2,000 years, Jesus is still the most controversial person in all of history. Nobody ever says anything about some of these other people, but they get all upset when you mention that name. The Lord Jesus asked the disciples in his earthly ministry, he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Down there in verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that's a historical place. You can find that on a map. You know that? He asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So what's the feedback you guys have been getting about our ministry and what he's been tromping around all over Galilee and Judea? What are people saying about me? Jesus' favorite designation for himself was the Son of Man. The scripture records for us that 78 times he says the Son of Man, talking about himself. Over in Mark chapter 2, for example, verse 10, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority over the earth to forgive sins, he told the man who was sick of the palsy, remember, arise, take up your bed, and go thy way to thine house. He was healed. So he demonstrated a couple of things there, but one, he said, I'm the Son of Man, and I have the power to forgive sins. What's the first thing? Only God can forgive sins. Well, yes, that's why he could do it. Over there in Matthew chapter 2, 28, it says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. We still have people who are arguing about the Sabbath. It's amazing. Fourth commandment, most assuredly, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't neglect the things of God. We're a New Testament church, but nevertheless, the principle is still there. Don't neglect the things of God. Baptists do not neglect the things of God. Presbyterians do not neglect the things. It's universal. For people who name that name, we're not supposed to neglect the things of God. But Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. over in Matthew 8:20, another example. Jesus said unto him, a scribe came to him, and he told the guy, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Well, that was the designation that he took unto himself. I think Jesus did that because his coming to earth. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Where does he get some kind of, everything that Jesus did was in connection with, fulfillment of, or allusion to something in the Old Testament. Everything. So what is the connection? Where did Jesus come up with that? Did he just invent that? No, he didn't. The book of Daniel uses that term, the Son of Man, to describe, designate the Messiah. Daniel 7:13-14, it says, I saw in the night vision, Daniel says, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people and nations of the world and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, and it shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Daniel has obviously put a very high theological content to the Messiah, and he uses that designation, Son of Man. And he's using that designation in a very special way. Now, I know, just like anything else, in Jesus' day, you had basically two groups, didn't you? You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were basically in control of the temple, had been for years, and the Pharisees were the most numerous. We were probably more like the Pharisees. I'm sure people want to say, yeah, you guys are legalistic. Well, okay. But nevertheless, the Pharisees looked at the whole Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament, that's what they took as the Bible. Not only the five books of Moses, but the prophets and the writings. So the whole entire Old Testament, the Pharisees believed, were the inspired word of God. The Sadducees said, well, some of those prophets, guys, were okay to read, but we're interested in the law. We're interested in Moses and what Moses said. And so the Pharisees believed that some way, some shape, some way out in the future, when you died, you were going to receive a resurrected body and you were going to be with the Lord God Almighty forever and ever in heaven. So they believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees says, well, that's not what Moses said. No, but it's what Isaiah said, it's what Ezekiel said, it's what Jeremiah said. But no, we're not going to go there. So, resurrection, well, maybe, I don't know. That's too complicated a subject for us. And you don't remember that one time when the Pharisees were so mad at Jesus and the Sadducees were so incredibly jealous and afraid of Jesus, they actually got together. These two people who hated each other. Isn't that amazing? They did not like each other. These two people got together, and they said, boy, you know, how can we do this? This Galilean, this carpenter son, he goes around teaching and preaching, doing miracles, Nicodemus said, remember? He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do what? The miracles that thou doest. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but he's been looking. He said, man, I don't know how this is going on. That's why he came to Jesus, to find out. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together, and the scripture said they did so to entangle Jesus in his own talk. Let's come up with a clever question to ask him, guys. Some of our questions have not been due. He just fielded those and threw us out at first base. We need to be smarter than that. So they got together and they came up with this idea, because in the Old Testament, it talks about if a man marries a woman and that man dies, then his brother, if he had a brother, would have to take the bride or the wife as a bride in marriage, because the whole status basically of a woman and the future and the well withal depended upon her marriage and her marriage status. So they said, aha, here we go. This is a great question. So they go to Jesus and they said, you know, he didn't always, good master. They didn't think he was good and they didn't think he was a master. They wanted to trip him up. If a man dies, leaves his widow, his wife, and his brother then should take her as his bride. But he dies too. And so his next brother needs to take her for his bride. That's two. Well, you know the thing. Seven times. Seven times. I'm kind of thinking if I was the sixth or seventh brother there, I'm thinking, something's wrong with this gal. Everybody dies around her. But that, you know, so they ask Jesus, they put that question to him, knowing what the answer was, they thought, and they asked Jesus, then in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection, but it doesn't matter, as long as we can trap Jesus in his own words. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus answered, boy, I'll tell you, don't mess with him. He says two things, didn't he? He says, you do error because you don't know the scriptures. If there was anything that we're supposed to know, it was the scriptures. So Jesus says, you people are ignorant of the scriptures. And then he said this other thing. You don't know the power of God. And then he answers the question. He says, there's no marriage in heaven. Marriage is an earthly thing given to us that we might travel together on this mortal foil and have each other to help each other. And that's what marriage is. There's no giving of marriage in heaven because there's no need of that. I can just see them. Isaac, you got an answer for that? Zechariah? Somebody. And then that guy finds himself standing there all by himself because he's the last to leave. Isn't that amazing? Jesus and Daniel says the Son of Man is both human and divine. The reason I went and said all that is because they didn't like the book of Daniel. The Sadducees especially did not like that book. They didn't like the way Daniel talked about this Son of Man who seemed to be apparently 100% man, but at the same time, he attributes to this Son of Man all kinds of godly things. They didn't know what to do with that. Today, still today, when we talk about Jesus being the Word, the incarnation, people go, oh, I can't believe you're talking about that. Nobody knows that. Daniel said the Messiah was going to be fully human, but also God in the flesh. Jesus' greatest challenge in his day was not revealing his humanity, it was revealing his divinity. Now, later on, at the end of the close of the first century and the start of the second century, then the problem flipped. And so now they accepted his divinity, but they didn't accept his humanity. Well, the claim that Jesus was fully human didn't cause the first century people any problems. He was a good man, a good teacher. But when Jesus interjected those things, like I said a moment ago, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, I forgive sins. That goes beyond the flesh, doesn't it? The Word became flesh, and they didn't know what to do. That was like a nuclear bomb being set off. That means a couple of things, very importantly. First of all, it means that sin is real. You know, there are people who don't believe sin is real. They just don't. You know why they don't? Because they don't want to. They just don't want to. They recognize that they do things on their own balance sheet as they would interpret their actions as being, boy, that was terrible. But they don't want to admit it. It doesn't cause grief and heartache unless there is eternal ramifications for what you believe and what you profess. There is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to be avoided. Spurgeon said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, when we preach on hell, preachers, gentlemen, if we don't have a tear in our eye, we should shut up, because hell is real. So there's a heaven and there's a hell. And all this suffering here, that many people go through a lot of suffering, don't we all, to some extent? I suspect so. That would be enough for most people. Lord, you know, okay, you've dealt me this hand, I got it. Let me go to heaven, get this thing over with. But that's not it. All this suffering, and then maybe hell to boot. Don't like that. I'd rather not hear that, wouldn't you? I'd rather not be accountable to God. I'd rather not think about the things that I do or don't do, neglect to do, because I don't like to be reminded of it. Even in my little pea brain, my human brain, I realize that that's not right. I treated somebody in a just way. I was really short with somebody. I just went on and did my thing. Although the evidence is in the New Testament, it has always been subject to criticisms. But the New Testament surpasses every attack and stands as the most accurate and most trustworthy historical document as the testimony of Jesus. The Roman historian Tacitus, in 64 AD, 64, 30-some years after Jesus, he wrote this. And what he was telling was, you know, remember Nero? He was kind of a nut, maybe insane. And he decided he wanted to do Rome over again, and he just couldn't get people behind the project. And so he came up with this brilliant idea. I'm just going to burn the place down. Then we'll have to build it back the way I want it to be. And so he had the city set afire, and then he found out that the populace didn't like it. And they were blaming him, rightfully so, but blaming him. And so he said, wasn't me, wasn't me, it was those crazy Christians, they did it. And here's what Tacitus said. He said, Nero fastened, this is what he wrote, Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. There's that word. Christus, for whom the followers get their name, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius was a real guy. When Luke talks about Caesar Augusta and all those kind of things, and reign of Tiberius, they're all real people. This guy is saying this is what happened. He's a secular historian. At the hands of Pontius Pilate. Oh, we've got that in the New Testament. Talk about Pilate, the Roman governor. Then he goes on to say, a most mischievous superstition. This check for the moment, again, broke out in Judea, the first source of the evil. He wasn't in favor of Christianity. He was just writing about it. But he said, it even has come to Rome. So how many times did this secular historians verify what the New Testament says? Several times. Several times. But listen, the only way to get an accurate picture of who Jesus is to go beyond what Tacitus says or any other. Josephus said a lot of things about Jesus too. But go to the New Testament. Go to the New Testament. Study those things that we call the Gospels. Study those things. They're going to tell you about who Jesus is. They're going to tell you what he did. They're going to tell you what he said. They're going to tell you what his ministry was. They're going to tell you about these things called miracles. They're going to tell you all those kind of things. And see, the reason why we don't want to do that is because when we do that, it's laid at our feet, isn't it? What are you going to do with this testimony? Believe it or reject it. We don't want to do that. Paul over in Galatians says, in the fullness of time, I've quoted that scripture several times here lately, at just the right moment, at the precise time and location God had planned, he sent his son. Isn't that amazing? Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14 says, and Luke says, when talking about Mary, he says, Mary, the angels came to Mary and said, how you're going to have a baby. She said, what? How can this be, seeing I know not a man? Mary thought, well, I don't know about this. That's not exactly what I think has to happen. Luke goes on to say now, after he records that, he says, for with God, nothing is impossible. He knew his readers, when they read that, were going to go, boy. But with God, the real God, the Lord God of heaven and earth, the one who made everything, who spoke it into existence. He didn't make a little clay thing. He spoke it into existence. And it was. This real God, there's nothing impossible for him to do. If we thought about that, the first thing that happens most of the time with Mary is, well, she doesn't know what she's talking about. I'm not even sure she had a baby. She's probably a fictitious person and all this kind of stuff. But what bothers them? That it was miraculous. We say you have to have sperm and an oil, an egg. You have to have those things. Evidently, God doesn't think so, though. But that's not the only time in the Bible that that's happened. It's not. Over in Genesis 11, 30, tells us about Sarah, who's way past the age of conceiving a child, and she has the child of promise, Isaac. Our Muslim friends get all upset because they say, no, Isaac is not the child of promise. Ishmael is. Well, just rewrite a little history there. Sarah. In Genesis 25, you have another gal named, and her name was Rebekah. And she has a boy called Jacob. Over in Genesis 29, 31, another girl whose name is Rachel. She has another very important person. His name is Joseph. Over there in Judges 13, 2, Samson's mother has Samson. Over in 1 Samuel 1, 5, there's this little gal. Her name is Hannah. She's wanted to have a baby, but she's barren, and she goes to the priest, and he says, okay, listen, Hannah had a baby, and what did he call his name? Samuel. I always like that part, don't you? The old priest is sleeping, and he's hearing stuff, you know? He gets up, because God is calling Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. There's Samuel right there. He's right there, you know? Isn't that cool? Hannah has a baby called Samuel. Not only does Mary have a miraculous baby, but over Luke 1:7, her cousin Elizabeth has a baby too. She's past the age of conception. What's her baby's name? John the Baptist. So Jesus and John are actually, they're kind of cousins there. Okay, listen, in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 through 35, we have Mary having Jesus. Listen, friends, you need to get your magic marker out and strike that passage. Go back and strike that passage in Luke chapter 1, 7. Go back and strike Samuel 1, 5. Go back and strike Judges 13. Go back and strike Genesis 29. Go back and strike Genesis 25. Go back and strike Genesis 11. You keep striking, you're not going to have much book left of. If what God was doing and does was always going to link up with what we think is possible and acceptable, nothing would ever get done. I don't know why. The Supreme Court overturned that, other than it was always quite evident to everybody that it was unconstitutional. Chief Justice Blackmun, who gave that ruling, couldn't find anything constitutionally. But anyway, God does things in his time and his way. Over in Isaiah 9:6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Maybe your Bible has that kind of thing, that they put some, one has little stars, if that's supposed to be a prophecy. Sometimes they change the font and things like that to give you a tip that something's happening there. So in Isaiah 9:6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful." "Counselor." Well, wonderful. You know, some people say, "That guy's wonderful." You know, I've had that said about me a lot. "He's wonderful." Well, maybe not. But anyway. But nobody ever says the mighty God. But Isaiah said it of the one who is coming. "The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David." God's going to establish his kingdom from henceforth, even forever. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it." God said, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this." And of course, I think there's 240 some kind of prophecies in the New Testament that talk about what the Old Testament was talking about and predicting. But you know that Micah 5:2 said the Messiah was going to be born where? Bethlehem. Who got that? All right. Give that guy not a cigar. Bethlehem. "Of the tribe of Judah." Which tribe was Jesus? Of Judah. Basically, our Jewish friends are called Jews because they're the tribe of Judah. Matter of fact, in German, it's Juden. He's going to be a worker of miracles, Isaiah 35 said. And this is the one that I think most of us never think about. In Psalm 78, it says he's going to teach in parables. Remember? How many times did people say to Jesus, "What are you talking like this for?" And in Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah says he's going to come into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, and he's going to be riding a beautiful chariot, four white horses pulling him. He's going to have guys running before, throwing down flowers in the street, trumpets going, "Da, da, 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 da." No. What's he going to enter on Jerusalem? A donkey. In Psalms 41:9, it tells us that he's going to be betrayed of a friend. In Zechariah 11:12, it says that he's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalms 22, it says they're going to cast lots for his garments. What did the Roman soldiers do? They said, "Well, this guy's coat's pretty nice. We shouldn't tear it all up. Let's do what? Cast lots for it." Isaiah says he's going to be buried in a borrowed tomb, a rich man's tomb. He had no money. I expect the federal government will be trying to find him and give him some kind of allotment. He had no money. Foxes have, what, holes? Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest. He had nothing. All he had physically was that one garment. Amazing, isn't it? The Lord of glory, who spoke into everything into existence. Oh, my. Talk about humility. Talking about humbling himself. It's amazing, isn't it? No one, no man could have ever said those things, and they come true, except they be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So Jesus made astonishing claims concerning himself. Jesus claimed that he had the power to forgive sin. We said that before. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. In Luke 5, it tells that this man with the palsy, he told him to get up, take up his bed, and go home. Everybody there went what? When he did. How many times have you had something happen during the daytime? Tom will probably do this occasionally. You ran home and you told Megan, da 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 da. Because you'll never believe it, this is what happened. But I'm telling you it did. That's the thing. Jesus did these things. They could not be refuted. They would have refuted them if they could have. Over in Luke 5:20 it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, the guy that, can you imagine that? I'm thinking it's a good thing for these guys to bring this poor man on this bed. He can't walk. And they can't get into the house because of the press. So here we are. Let's pretend this is our house. Here we are. And we're talking and we're having a good time. We're eating or something like that. And somebody starts digging a hole in the roof. Gary, what do you think? I don't think that. What's that guy doing? What? He's tearing my roof off. And they lowered the guy down. And then Jesus said, and seeing whose faith? Their faith, he said to him, you're healed. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Man, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees called that what? Blasphemy. Because no one can forgive sins except God. John 10:30 said, Jesus said, I and the Father are what? One. In and of itself, if Jesus had never said anything else but that, that would have been a statement that would have been ringing through history right now. Just that one. John 14:6 says, Jesus said what? No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Oh, boy, I'll tell you. We get in more trouble with that than anybody's ever seen. But we have to stick by it because that's the Bible. That's the Word. That's who Jesus is. I can't accommodate you on that fact that somebody else has a way to get to God. Nobody does. Nobody does except Jesus. I think I've said this before. I've been preaching here for a little while, and so sometimes I say something over again. But I remember years and years ago, this guy, I read a little thing, went and asked some very famous theologian, what can I do to start a new religion? The guy says, it's very simple. Go out, have yourself crucified, and then on the third day, raise up from the dead, and you can do it. That's it, isn't it? That's it. The cross is a terrible symbol of death. The only reason we have it is because that's not the end of the story. It's Friday there, but Sunday's. He's got to get up. He is risen, as he said. Supernatural powers. The first miracle that Jesus did was in Cana of Galilee. What did he do? Anybody? Water into wine. Some people would be really glad about that. Oh, yeah, I can drink some wine. Okay, cool. The marriage supper, he was invited to. His mother said, come on, help me. Mary said that. And so Jesus turns the water into wine. Have you ever read scholarly reasoning as to what happened that day? It's amazing. What Jesus did was tell those guys to put water into those water pots. Fill them up. Now, how they get to this part, I don't know. Because it doesn't say, and Jesus said, put as many grapes in there as you possibly can. But what they're going to start talking about is that what Jesus really just did was accelerate the process of turning grapes into wine. Didn't have little people stomping it. He just skip those parts. Now, I don't know about you, friend. That's ridiculous. I always like the one when Jesus is walking on the water. How did he do that? Well, it really wasn't a miracle. He was very familiar with the Lake of Galilee. And he knew where all the rocks were. And so he just stepped out on that rock. Have you ever walked in a creek, period? Have you ever stepped on a rock? They're usually slick, slick, slick. But Jesus just knew where all the rocks were in the lake and walked right on out to the boat. Oh, my goodness. How can that be in a book and how could anybody buy it? I guess we just buy anything, evidently. They're always coming up with something like that because they don't want to face the reality that it's either true or false. He either did it or he didn't do it. Coming up with other kind of explanations for it just doesn't cut it. Jesus turned the loaves of bread and fishes and multiplied it. Not only did they have enough to feed the group, but what happened? They had stuff left over. Leprosy was an incurable disease. Matter of fact, I didn't know it, but you know, there's actually leprosy in the United States of America. There really is. Fortunately, it is a, you know, small portion of people who are affected by that dreaded disease because we still can't do anything with it. Oh, we can make it a little more comfortable and things like that, but we can't cure it. Jesus cured those guys. There were 10 lepers. They all ran to the priest. And all 10 came back, falling at Jesus' feet and saying, la, la, la. Did they? Just one. Just one. And of course, Jesus raised the dead. I always like that little girl, Tabitha Kumi. I like that little passage. But I'm always thinking to myself, only a stone's throw from Jerusalem was Bethany. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived there. And Lazarus died. They put him in the grave. It's hot. And Jesus came and said, roll the stone away. And one of the girls said, oh, Lord, you don't want to do that. By this time, he stinketh. Roll it away. Boy, wouldn't you love to have been there that day? This guy's a lunatic. He's rolling the stone away. What kind of nut is this? Lazarus, come forth! And peek it forth! I'm telling you, I'd have ran home, told my wife, I would have told Caleb, I would have told everybody I knew. I was over there. I didn't think it was possible. It was just some screwball event, and yet Lazarus came forth. They had to unwrap him out of his grave clothes, and he was alive. Wow. Nobody. Listen, Napoleon was a great general. Can you go to Paris and meet him today? No, because he's dead. Karl Marx was a great innovator of communism who has infected the world with a terrible disease. Can we go interview him? No, he's dead. I don't know. Can you do this, Jim, that Michael Jackson thing? You can do it? Okay, all right. He was very popular. More popular than Elvis Presley, I thought one time somebody said. Can we go talk to him? No, he's dead. He's dead. All these guys are dead. But Jesus is not. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Mark says, so after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, ever making intercession for us. Peter says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. The book of Acts 5:31 says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and savior for the forgiveness and repentance of sins of Israel. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just one. Just one. Never a man spoke like that. All kinds of people would say that's true. Never a man taught like that. All kinds of people would say that's true. Never a man did the things that he was attributed to do. A lot of people would say that and agree with that. Never a man died on a cross. The Romans were proficient killers. And then seen again on Sunday morning. Who is Jesus? We've got to decide. If we say he's a great teacher, we've just come up short. If we say that he was a good man, we've just come up short. If we say, you know, he did miracles, but he didn't raise himself from the dead, we've come up short. That is the greatest question of all time. Who is Jesus? And it is not a question to be answered in mass. It's a question that has to be answered personally. What are you going to do with this guy called Jesus? And you can't do halfway measures. It's either all or nothing. He either is who he said he is and did what the things he did, or not. Father God, we thank you for preserving for us the testimony of the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, for the preservation of that book. It is the greatest Old Testament and New Testament documents attesting to and who Jesus was and the relevance to the Old Testament. It's all there. You've kept it for us. You've set it aside. We can study it. All kinds of people have studied it. Josh McDowell studied it. He was a skeptic and then he became a believer. Simon Greenfield, one of the greatest lawyers in all the world, was going to prove that case guilty and he became a Christian. If you investigate the evidence, you can't come to any other conclusion that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you forgive sin. Accept us into your household and family. Father, if there's decisions to be made, even this day, even at this place, even at this time, I pray your Holy Spirit will work for these things. I ask in the highest name under heaven, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.